You're listening to the King's Church Podcast. Visit us online at kingswisbeach.org.uk.
Let's start with prayer. Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word this morning. Lord, I pray that as you reveal things to us, that your revelation in our lives will lead to a response. Please open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Amen. Revelation and response, that's just something that I thought of just as I was coming up today, that as God teaches us things, we need to actually respond to them. We need to do something with it. It's no good just nodding your head and going, oh yeah, good point, or oh, that's a nice thought. We actually have to do something with it. So our revelation needs to lead us to a response. So today we are looking at Matthew 21. We've already read the verses today, but you might want to keep casting your eyes over them. Matthew 21 verses 1 to 11. And of course today is Palm Sunday. It's also known as the triumphal entry, or indeed the Passion Week is another name for it. And it marks the start of Holy Week, which is leading up to the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And that, of course, we remember that on Good Friday. And then, of course, Easter, with the resurrection on Sunday, a week from today. And the account of the triumphal entry occurs in all four Gospels in the Bible. And in the chapters leading up to this, we see that Jesus has been making his way towards Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was coming. He tried to tell the disciples, but they didn't understand at the time what was going to happen. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to go and he had to die. But he knew that his days on earth were numbered. And on the first day of this special week, on the Sunday, we see Jesus arriving in Jerusalem riding on a donkey, fulfilling an ancient prophecy. And we have this here in Matthew 21. The prophecy actually comes from Zechariah 9, verse 9, and it says, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the crowds recognize this. They understand the symbolism of this. And they welcome him with the words taken from Psalm 118, where they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And what the crowds are doing here when they are shouting this, when they're proclaiming this, as he enters Jerusalem riding on this donkey, is they're giving him the messianic title as the agent of the Lord, coming as the coming king of Israel. They're saying, at last, the deliverer has come, the promised savior is here. Surely he will stir up an uprising and destroy the Roman Empire. And they will, if not the Roman Empire, at least their rule over Jerusalem. He'll oust them out of Jerusalem and Israel. And surely he will be crowned king of the Jews. And the time has come. The deliverer and savior, the king of the people, has arrived. Look, here he is, our promised savior. And we're told they wave palm branches. And this recalls the Feast of Tabernacles that God put in place to help the Israelites remember their escape from slavery in Egypt. And of course, here we see them in a similar situation under the oppression of Roman rule. And the Feast of Tabernacles, we could see, is established in Leviticus 23. And God tells them to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And these branches come to symbolize the celebration of victories over Israel's enemies. And so they cry out, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! And in Hebrew, Hosanna is a prayer, meaning to save or to rescue or the Savior. So they're shouting out, the Savior, the Savior, the Rescuer is here. Hosanna. And of course, it stirred up much excitement in the city, as you could imagine. The people believed that Jesus was a military or political savior. This idea of Messiah that's been prophesied for hundreds of years, going back through the Old Testament, they came to understand this as being like a political savior, someone who's going to come and save them from their actual literal enemies. And so did the disciples. We see examples of this before the triumphal entry happened. We see James and John when the group were in a Samaritan village who actually rejected Jesus' teachings. They asked Jesus if they should call down fire from heaven to destroy them. And later we see Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane cutting off the ear of one of the soldiers who came to arrest him. Surely the military revolution that they've been waiting for has begun, or at least they wanted it to begin. But of course we know now, Jesus was not a military or a political savior. He did not come to save the Jews alone, just for that specific moment in time. He was a spiritual savior whose kingdom is not of this world, and he came to save the entire world from sin for all eternity, not just the Jews from the Romans. Of course, the people at the time didn't understand this, and the revolution they were expecting didn't materialize. It didn't happen. We see Jesus in Jerusalem in the preceding days and the surrounding area in this holy week leading up to his death. And we see he is dearly loved by his close followers, but we also see him being rejected and accused by the masses. The opinion of the crowd starts to change because our promised king isn't doing the promised king things. And this leads eventually to a plot against his life by the political religious leaders of the Jews. They wanted to silence this troublemaker who was threatening their power, which ultimately leads to Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And we see the same crowd who hailed him as king and savior a few days later were the same people who cried, crucify him. So what about us? Well, the first point I want to make is, if we are putting our trust in a political person or party or particular way of doing politics to save us or to somehow make the world right, we are misguided. If we think we're safe because our nuclear weapons are bigger than your nuclear weapons, we are misguided. So where do we look? Where do we put our hope? What is the hope for the world? Let's have a look in a few of the Psalms to see what they say. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, talking about military might and power here. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So we need to put our trust in Jesus. And don't get me wrong. I mean, I use the political parties and political people as an example here because obviously it's a direct correlation to what the Israelites were anticipating and expecting. But it's not just politics. We could be putting our hope in all sorts of things. Not just political things, all sorts of things to save the world. Who knows? It might be if only everyone was more mindful and embraced mindfulness or whatever. We need to put our trust in Jesus. He is the answer. Now, let's put our hands up. Who's heard the English expression, you should never meet your heroes? Yeah? Have you heard that expression? You should never meet your heroes? Well, it's a thing. There's lots of heads shaking. It's an expression, and you might come across it. And it means that the people we admire, such as film stars or celebrities or authors or whoever, they may disappoint us if we were to meet them in real life because they may not meet our expectations. Another saying, let's see if you've heard of this one. Have you heard the saying, don't believe the hype? Don't believe the hype? Yeah, okay. And that means that the excitement generally generated or stirred up by clever marketing in the media around something, for example, like a blockbuster movie or the latest video game, when you actually come to play the game or watch that film that you've been hearing so much how wonderful it is, and you actually watch the film and you think, meh, it was okay, but it wasn't great, right? So the excitement built up by this marketing frenzy made you get all hyped up and expect more than what the film actually delivered. And you're left feeling a bit disappointed and deflated. And here, we see the people are disappointed by Jesus. Or more accurately, they are disappointed by who they thought Jesus was and what they expected Jesus to do. Because he was different, and he didn't do what they expected him to do. And like the Jews, we too can come to Jesus with many expectations and preconceived ideas as to who and what we think he is, how we think he should behave, how we think we should behave with him. And then we get disappointed when we discover that Jesus isn't quite who we expected him to be. He didn't answer my prayer in the way that I hoped he would. I'm disappointed. I didn't end up living a life of luxury with money stuffed to the brim in my bank account. Well, why not? I'm disappointed. I wasn't healed in the way I expected. It's disappointing. My husband or my wife still left me. Whatever it is, we run the risk of having an incomplete or downright wrong idea of who Jesus is in our heads that doesn't match up with who Jesus actually is. Which means that we are also in danger of shouting, "Crucify him!" or turning our backs on the real Jesus because we refuse to change our minds about him. We refuse to allow our lives and our ways of thinking and our ways of behaving to be transformed by him. We shout, "You let me down, Jesus. You didn't do this thing that I prayed about. You didn't give me the things I asked for. You can't expect me to think like you do." In other words, I know what's best. You don't. I don't trust your will for my life. I want to be in control of it myself. Thanks very much. You are different to how I thought you would be, and I'm not having it. But unlike the disappointing film star, Jesus is better than what you thought he would be. Because he does know best, and we can trust him. Even if life gets difficult and things get dark, he remains faithful. And it might not be in the way we expect. Even if what Jesus teaches us rubs against the prevailing values of our culture, he knows what he's doing. And we can trust him even in the storm. He said he would never leave us or forsake us. He is with us. We shouldn't believe the hype because hype is superficial and made up. But we should believe the Bible. It is true and trustworthy. Jesus is fully God and fully human. We should expect the supernatural. We should expect it. That's not hype. It's reality. And I'll be teaching a new sermon series after Easter about spiritual gifts. And as Christians, we should be expecting to see or recognize the supernatural and to minister and move in the supernatural ourselves. So we need to know who Jesus really is. Not just what we think he is or what we think he should be. And so by reading the Bible, we get to know him. By spending time with Jesus, we get to know him. We need to read the Bible for ourselves regularly to know what it actually says. If the only time you give to God is an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Yeah, the teaching's good. Well, at least I hope it is. But you're not going to get to know Jesus for yourself. Revelation needs to lead to response. And as you start to learn about Jesus, you need to respond to him. You need to spend time to him. And the more that you learn, the more you respond. The more you commune with him, the more you are with him. Being a Christian isn't just a little box. This isn't just something we do on a Sunday morning just to make us feel good for the rest of the week. Or maybe make us prosperous or give us blessings. Or it's not just our golden ticket to heaven. Being a Christian is every day. Day in, day out. Living our life with Jesus, sharing our life with Jesus, inviting Jesus in to our everyday. Inviting Jesus into our suffering. Sharing our joy with him. We need to avoid falling into the trap of creating Jesus in our own image. And we need to begin to get to know him for who he actually is. Here's a little bit about reading the Bible. That is by Jamie Erickson in her book, I've got to be brave and try and pronounce a Danish word. Holy Hygge. Hygge, I think it is. Anyway, it's a very good book. But she says this about reading our Bibles. What if instead of grabbing the self-help book, you and I grabbed our Bibles? What if we stopped preaching to ourselves and actually started listening to the truths God has already given us in his word? Belief will always determine behavior. Oh, I think that's so good. If that's the only thing you get from today, belief will always determine behavior. So when we know more about him by digging deeply into scripture, we know more about who we are meant to be. His life then becomes the template for ours, and we can walk in the freedom that is ours by sonship. If anthropologists are correct, and we really do become like the people we spend the most time with, then we'll do well to spend more time with Jesus. To truly take care of ourselves, we need to be in God's word, memorizing and meditating on the refreshing truth of the gospel, allowing it to make us look more like Christ than simply a better version of ourselves. Some challenging words there. And what I want to encourage you today, unlike the saying that we looked at earlier on, is I want to encourage you to meet your hero. Meet your hero. Because he wants an actual relationship with you and with me. And we need to learn how to pray and how to read the Bible. And if you don't know where to begin or are struggling in this area, have a word with me afterwards or Fiona on the welcome table at the back there, one of our church leaders, and we want to help you. Because building your relationship with Jesus is key to knowing him, understanding him, trusting him, following him. So we don't end up with some fake idea of who we think Jesus is in our heads, which then leads us to rejecting him. Instead, we understand him and embrace him and love him for who he really is. Matthew 16, 24 to 26, Jesus says this to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Jesus calls us to lay down our preconceptions, to lay down our personal hopes and dreams in favor of his. So Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. He was hailed as king, and the people shouted, "Hosanna!" proclaiming this, proclaiming him as king and savior and rescuer. And they waved palm branches. But let's fast forward, shall we? Fast forward to Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. It says this. I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. When we're talking about the Lamb here, this means Jesus, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." You see, the Hosanna cried out on that first Palm Sunday joins with the cries of Hosanna to the King that we shout today. They point our gaze forward to that day in eternity where we, as faithful followers of Jesus, with all nations, tribes, and tongues, with those who have loved God and served Him from throughout all time, as together with a loud voice, we cry, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne," with palm branches in our hands, celebrating His victory won for us on the cross, where He defeated the power of sin and death, where He became that sacrificial lamb in our place, where He paid the penalty for our sin so we could be made right with God. His death gave us life and will give us eternal life. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.